Good morning. My name's Erin. For those of you who have been here before, Corey and I've been a part of Coast Hills since our girls were about 8 months old. And so they're six now, so just over 5 years. And we added a little surprise boy. So we have three kids, Lisa, Eliana, and Jace. And it's my honor to have been asked to preach this morning, so thank you for letting me serve in this way. I've been given the topic, asked to speak about the practice of submission. Yay. Let's just say that as we start. Okay. We could easily spend a whole month on a sermon series looking at the practice of submission, as it's been laid out for us in the New Testament. It's complicated. So in no way have I aimed for this sermon to be all-encompassing, but rather just a starting place, a place for us to explore together, a place for us to find common ground together, to start a conversation around what a practice of submission might look like in our life together. It may be no shock to you that this topic is one that is bittersweet for me. If I were sitting in my chair right now, Corey can attest to the fact that I would be twitching, squirming, and getting ready to run for the exit. Throughout history, the history of the church especially, we've controlled, manipulated, abused, devalued, and devastated one another under the disguise of practicing biblical submission. And I would be lying if I said that this has not been part of my journey as well. Historically, the church has used the practice of biblical submission as a means to justify atrocities such as slavery, First Nations residential schools, inequalities based on gender, race, social status, and both the setting up of church leaders on pedestals where they can do no wrong at the expense of others, and overworking, undercaring for, and burning them out. Let me say this clearly. This is not the practice of biblical submission that we're going to talk about today. I know that there's those of you who come here today knowing the freedom and even joy that a practice of submission can bring. And I am so thankful that you are here journeying in this conversation with people like me, whose hurt and sense of justice at times can be expressed without grace and humility. Thank you for representing the hope of Jesus, even in these places too. So on to sweeter things. Let's stop talking about our crap. Here at Coast Hills, as Kevin's already said this morning, we have a mission to discover and follow Jesus. Over the last number of months, every time Kevin has got up to preach, and then we saw it with Peter on Christmas Eve too, they've challenged us with Colossians 1:19, which says that God was pleased for the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Jesus, that Jesus is the full representation of God. And therefore, if God doesn't look like Jesus, then we have to reevaluate our understanding of God. My kids have been listening to kids' camp music for the last couple of days and dancing around in our living room. And yesterday morning they were listening to it, and this song came on from kids' camp, and it says, "If you want to know what God is like, take a look at Jesus Christ. He helped the poor and healed the sick. He even raised the dead." And I am so thankful that that is the God that my children are being taught about down the hall with Danny and Tracy. So in light of this, in light of what our kids are being taught, in light of our calling, in light of what Kevin and Peter have been preaching to us for months now, we're going to try and look at a practice of biblical submission in light of Jesus. Today in the church calendar is Transfiguration Sunday. We've come through Advent when we were waiting and anticipating the birth of Jesus. We come through Christmas, the celebration of Jesus' birth. And we find ourselves at the end of Epiphany. Epiphany is this season where we remember the visit of the Magi and the realization that this Jesus who had come was not just for the Jewish people, but was actually for all of humankind, for us. And near this end of Epiphany, we pause for Transfiguration Sunday before we head with Jesus as he looks towards Jerusalem with Ash Wednesday and Lent starting this week. So in light of that, let's pick up reading in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. About 8 days later, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. And in the next verse, Luke tells us that the next day they came down the mountain. Luke prompts us at the beginning of this passage in verse 28 that this took place 8 days after Jesus said something. In the Bible, whenever we see a little line like this, it means we need to back up and take a look at what happened before so we have a full understanding of what we're even reading about. So starting in verse 18, Luke tells us that approximately 8 days earlier, Jesus had been praying privately with his disciples. When he asks them this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And I can just see the disciples humming and hawing and looking at the ceiling while they're saying, "Well, some of them think you're John the Baptist back from the dead. And other people think you might be Elijah, a prophet from long ago." Then Jesus says to them, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." In his usual ironic fashion, Jesus tells them that they should not tell this to anybody. And then goes on to talk with them about how he's going to suffer and die. And how if people want to follow him, they must too suffer and take up their cross daily and follow him. Concluding with a statement saying that there were those amongst them who would not die before seeing the kingdom of God. What? This must have been entirely confusing for Peter and the other disciples. For the Jewish people, including Jesus' disciples, the identity and actions of the coming Christ were to be revealed in anything but suffering and death. They were waiting for a Christ that would usher in his kingdom, fully realized right here, right now. Who would bring all of God's might and all of God's strength to free the Jewish people from their current oppression under the Romans. Who would bring justice and restore them to their homes and their land so that Jesus is, and their land, period. So Jesus' statement about his upcoming death was so foreign to their understanding, it was completely incomprehensible. Approximately 8 days after that weird conversation, we then come to the passage we just read, and Luke tells us that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain to pray. And rather than asking questions, we get to watch as Jesus starts giving answers regarding his identity. Peter, James, and John, even in their groggy state on that mountain, would have instantaneously and instinctively recognized the significance of what they were observing. As Jewish men, they've heard stories of the Christ who is coming to rescue them since they were babies. This was the story they lived and breathed every day. And now they were seeing it unfold right before them like they'd always imagined. They would have understood the significance of Jesus revealing himself in this way on a mountain. Mountains were the place where God showed themselves. If you wanted to be closer to your God in the ancient world, well, you headed up a mountain. Secondly, Jesus is suddenly transformed into this brilliant, awe-filled wonder. The only other example that they had of something even remotely happening, even remotely close to this, was with Moses. When Moses went up the mountain to receive the law from God, he would come back down and his face was so brilliant that he'd have to cover it. He would literally walk around with a veil on so that the people would come close to him and hear what God had to say for them. So they're on a mountain, Jesus has morphed into this unexpected phenomenon, and then two people show up out of nowhere. But not just any two people, Moses and Elijah. In their groggy state, Peter, James, and John get a snapshot of what is going down. And what do they see? Jesus, God of all, on a mountain, revealing himself in all his glory, supported and affirmed by two of the most important prophets in their cultural history. He's here. He's come to save us. Peter then goes into what may be understood as survival mode, or maybe he's in shock because of this whole situation. He's thinking, this is great. He's actually who he said he is. He said some of us were going to see the kingdom of God before we died, and here it is. We need to stay here. We need to establish his kingdom now. We need to stay on this mountain. We need shelters. We need booths. He's probably a carpenter, right? That's what they do, build shelters. Did you catch, even in this too, how Luke is highlighting for us the reenactment of God rescuing his people out of Egypt when they lived in booths and shelters for 40 years? Do you see how all the bits and pieces of that great rescue plan echo here? All that is missing is the great cloud of God's presence. Oh, wait, maybe it's not missing. And of course, we all know what happens next. The other members of the Godhead decide they have to get into on the action too. And so all of a sudden, they descend on the mountain in a big cloud, just like in the days of Moses. And they speak very clearly. This is our son. This is the one we have chosen. Listen to him. So 8 days ago, Peter gets the guts to confess Jesus as the Christ. Then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, cracks open his humanity, allows his glory to burst out while chatting with his friends Moses and Elijah. And oh, Peter, James, and John, just in case you missed it, the other members of the Trinity show up too and affirm that Jesus is God. He is Son, God the Son. They show up in their cloud-like glory and use language reminiscent of the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7 to ensure there's no confusion about who Jesus really is. This covenant that they're referring to and quoting from David, that God made with David, promised that David's offspring would succeed him, that God would establish David's kingdom forever, and that God would be David's successor's father, and that he would be his son. So using this language here in this statement, Peter, James, and John would have understood that Jesus is the Son of God, fulfilling the promise to David that one of his offspring would be king forever, and Jesus is that king. In one fell swoop, in the blink of an eye, these three disciples get a snapshot that Jesus is the one and only Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the laws, all the prophets, and the Davidic covenant wrapped up in one. And as fast as that twilight zone began, it's all gone. And the next day, they're expected to follow Jesus as he heads down the mountain. Can't you just hear Peter, awestruck and confused, saying, what? Wait, we're leaving the mountain? You just showed us you're the Christ. Now you're supposed to establish your kingdom and rescue us, right? Jesus, right? And they continue to walk down the mountain. And a few verses later, in verse 51, we read, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The God of all the universe just pulled out all the stops to very directly speak to Peter, James, and John about one thing, identity. the identity of Jesus. After graduating high school, I had the opportunity to complete my BA at Briarcrest College and Seminary in Saskatchewan. It's the place where Corey and I shook hands for the first time, and there was absolutely no spark. Maybe it was because he had a girlfriend, or I used to run around with super short hair and these fluorescent neon orange pants, and there is a bit of a height difference, too, if you haven't noticed. We'll have to finish that story another day. But one of the gifts that Briarcrest gave me was the beginning of my healing journey around this whole topic of submission. It was there that I was introduced to and encouraged to start to explore the church calendar, the lectionary readings, and ancient writings of mothers and fathers of the faith from church history long ago. All there, safe and ready for me to submit to them. And in my last year at Briarcrest, I had the opportunity to spend an entire year with a few close friends and colleagues meditating and asking how Philippians 2, 5 through 11 should affect our lives. And as Kevin started to unfold for us last week, this is what Philippians 2, 5 through 8 say. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Did you catch it? These first few verses of this Philippians 2 passage are putting into words exactly what Jesus has illustrated for us in the Transfiguration, and also calls us to engage this reality as our story if we truly want to follow Jesus. Jesus, being fully aware of who he is, being in very nature God, did not cling to or grasp for or manipulate to hold on to the power that was rightfully his. But he radically submitted himself to the plan for our rescue and healing, made himself nothing, a servant, and was made in human likeness, like us. If we're going to learn to practice submission in the way that reflects Jesus and leads others to him, then we have to pay close attention to what these two passages are spelling out for us. It all starts with identity. A practice of submission that reflects Jesus stems from a deep and growing understanding of Jesus' identity as God and our identity as his loved children. Jesus' choice to leave heaven and come to earth, being made as human to rescue, heal, and reveal the love of God to us, came from a position of confidence in who he really is. The events surrounding the Transfiguration spell out for us that Jesus is God, and not only God, but the one true King. Overall, who's unlike any king that we have ever heard about before, one who is willing to submit himself to the will of the Godhead, to set aside everything that is rightfully his, give it all up, leave heaven, leave the mountain, resolute, set in his decision to suffer and die, to rescue his children, his offspring, the ones who bear his image, us. And just as he's totally confident in his identity, he's actively depicting for us the confidence he desperately desires for us to have in our own. That we are loved, that we are created in the image of God, that we are God's children, and that King Jesus has rescued us, is actively pursuing us, and desperately wants to be in a restorative relationship with us. A practice of submission from any other stance than confidence in Jesus' identity and our own quickly slips into manipulation and abuse of oneself and others, two things that have no place in a kingdom where Jesus is king. It's my father-in-law. Thanks. Second, from this space, from this understanding of Jesus' identity and our own, we're then able to enter into the practice of submission as Jesus did, making the choice of self-sacrifice. Here in the Transfiguration, we see this in one prominent action of Jesus. He came down that mountain. As we already explored, what Jesus did on the mountain for Peter, James, and John was to reveal to them in contextually and culturally significant ways that he is the Messiah of God. And for all intents and purposes, Jesus as the Messiah of God had the right to declare himself as king right then and there, to call down the armies of heaven to himself, to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. Instead, he came down the mountain, and a few days later, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. A practice of submission that reflects Jesus is one that makes the choice of self-sacrifice from a position of knowing Jesus' true identity and our own. Jesus' act of coming down that mountain and setting out resolutely for Jerusalem reveals to us just as much about the identity and character of God as that glorious mountaintop transfiguration moment. In this act, he shows us that as much as the character of God is one of kingly radiance, it's also one of sacrifice and submission and servitude. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And he demonstrates for us and speaks openly to us about the fact that this was a choice that he made, not one that was forced upon him. Here is words from John chapter 10, verse 18, when he's talking about being a good shepherd and laying down his life for the sheep, us. He says, "No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again." For the practice of submission to reflect Jesus, the choice of self-sacrifice must be self-directed and personal, not forced from anywhere or anyone or anything else. There's another piece to this choice of submission that we have to be aware of, this choice of sacrifice. Not only is making the choice of self-sacrifice a reality to who God is, that we should aspire to emulate in our own attitudes. But do you remember that one-line speech the other members of the Godhead made on the mountain? "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. A practice of submission that reflects Jesus in making the choice of self-sacrifice is one that is not acting blindly, but actively listening and following Jesus as king. If Jesus is the Messiah, the King above all kings, then he is the one our eyes are fixed on. He is the one whom we listen to and submit to first and always above all others. Let's take the rose-colored glasses off this conversation for a moment. And let's just be honest and say that a practice of submission that follows Jesus in choosing self-sacrifice is really hard and downright sucks at times. The question of what does it look like to follow Jesus in this way is summed up by what Jesus has identified as the greatest commandment, to love God and love others with our whole self. And for Jesus, loving others with his whole self meant all the way to death. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful I live in a country where generally I'm not being asked to choose between loving God and others and dying. But the reality is the areas that I am asked to sacrifice in submission to Jesus, in love for God and in love for others, are not easy either. More often than not, I'm being asked to sacrifice and submit my pride, my sense of what I think is right, my perceived rights, and what is rightfully mine, my opinion, my perspective, or even my righteous anger. I've seen others submit huge portions of their finances in rescue of others. I've seen others submit the convenience of the solitude of home, and the list goes on and on. And this type of submission through self-sacrifice, even though not bodily death, is still really, really hard. I cannot tell you how thankful I am that we also have a king who fully understands how hard this is. Jesus, on the night before he was killed showed us just how hard this whole journey had been on him, while at the same time demonstrating for us again exactly what we're talking about today, submission. He goes once again to a mountain to pray because he's distressed. He's crying. He needs to talk to his father. And he's saying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup, this task of suffering and dying for our rescue from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And Luke tells us that an angel from heaven came and appeared and comforted him. Jesus fully understands the gut-wrenching struggle that it is at times to submit and sacrifice ourselves as an act of love towards God or others. And did you notice that last part about the angel coming and comforting him? He couldn't do it alone. In the Transfiguration, we see it too. Remember what Luke tells us about what Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah? He says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. In that moment, when Jesus reveals himself in all his kingly glory, in all his Messiah glory, when two of perhaps his closest friends come for a short visit, what does he chat with them about? Well, maybe the thing that's most obviously on his mind, his impending death, his sacrifice, his submission for our rescue. So if Jesus, the Almighty God of the universe, can't do this on his own, well, what makes us ever think that we should have to do this on our own either? Learning to follow Jesus in the practice of submission through chosen self-sacrifice is one of those times, again, where we have to enact this principle of take the log out of your own eye before you try and take the splinter out of somebody else's. The choice of self-sacrifice can really only come from an internal change that occurs as the Spirit of Jesus transforms us from the inside out as we actually submit to Him. We as the people of the kingdom of Jesus can encourage one another in this. We can model it for one another. We can model it and teach it to our children. But only Jesus can do the real work of changing us to be like him in this way. He's the only one that can empower us to follow him in this downward trajectory. Finally, a practice of submission that reflects Jesus comes from knowing Jesus' true identity and our own, makes the choice of self-sacrifice, and produces real life. Jesus' choice to humbly submit himself to carry out the plan of the Godhead resulted in life beyond measure for all of humankind, for us. Jesus' choice to sacrifice himself and submit to the plan for our rescue by dying did not end with the horrific agony of the torn up whipped back, of the blood dripping down his head from the crown of thorns while he's covered in spit from the soldiers, or of the tearing of being nailed by the wrists and the feet to the rough wooden cross. No. The full power of that act of submission, that huge sacrifice, was realized in his resurrection. Him taking his life back again, in breaking the hold that death had on him. Jesus ended the hold that death can have on us, in all its suffering, its brokenness and pain. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And in coming back to life, he visits us again and he invites us again to look at the scars in his hands. And he says, it's all worth it. It's all for you. In coming back to life, he empowers us here and now to follow him in the way of submission, telling us that we will know it's real life when it looks like and it tastes like his Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is the life, the real life, that a biblical practice of submission oozes, reeks, and generates. Listen to Philippians 2:1-4, the verses just before the passage that we've already heard this morning. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So where do we start? Where do we start this practice of submission that reflects Jesus coming from a position of knowing Jesus' identity and our own, making the choice of self-sacrifice, and that produces real life? Excuse me. Well, to begin, I think that we actually need to ask Jesus for help. For some of us, it's a turning to him again and just saying, help. Help me, Jesus, to be like you in this too. For others of us, it may be the first time we've turned our face to Jesus, the first time we realize we believe that he is who he says he is, God, the rescuer, who gave up everything for us. And we turn to him saying, I believe. Thank you for rescuing me. Heal me. Free me. Make me to be like you, Jesus. After we've asked for help, here's a thought about how we maybe should proceed together. If we're going to practice submission in a way that reflects Jesus, then maybe a good place to start is by submitting to the Spirit of Jesus as he reveals it through one another. I'll give you some examples. If you spend any time with Corey and I, you may quickly come to realize that Corey and I both like to be right. And though this does not express itself in yelling and screaming, it's true, we both like to be right. However, having done life with Corey for over 10 years now, there's this pattern that I've started to see in him. There's times when Corey and I are talking about current situations that we're dealing with or something that might come up in the future, where he'll say something to me, and the Spirit of Jesus within me nudges me and says, it's true. And not just true as in, oh, that's factually right, but true as in, that's me speaking through Corey. And I've seen this pattern over and over again, where Jesus, through Corey, speaks words of wisdom and insight. And without saying anything to him or making a big deal, I take those words and I stick them in my back pocket, and I change my actions based on that word through my husband. I have these two friends who've known me for over a decade. Their names are Carol and Michelle. They've been with me through thick and thin. And while I see Jesus in them all the time in sharing meals together and having fun and hanging out with my kids, they're both single over a decade. They're older than me by at least a decade. When Jesus, the part that impacts my life the most is when I see Jesus over and over again reveal himself to me in those times, through them, in those times when I am at my lowest. In those times where the mess of my own life, maybe some people would call it my sin, is overwhelming me and I'm at my darkest. And over again, those two women, when I humble myself and I'm absolutely real with them, and I tell them exactly what's going on, Jesus shows up and speaks through truth and through grace and through companionship. And it shocks me every time. So much so that now, in the midst of those dark times when my own stuff is overwhelming me, I don't let it just go anymore. I find them. One of them lives in Saskatchewan. I call her. And I get into a private room, and she says to me, how are you? And I actually tell her. And it's this practice where I have to humble myself, and I literally submit myself to my friends. And I say, this is really what's going on. And like, I put it all out there. And every time it shocks me that Jesus, through them, speaks truth when I need to hear it, sometimes in the way of correction. But more often than not, show up with grace and love. We actually have a little bit of a practice of submission here at Coast Hills too. We may not use those words, but we actually do. We have this practice of looking at one another and asking Jesus, how are you working through this person? And then inviting each other to actually serve in those areas. We saw this just in these last couple months with Danny and Tracy. Danny and Tracy have been volunteers in our children's ministry for years and gifted women at this. So then we need a children's pastor. And what happened? We looked at Danny and Tracy and said, you two, Jesus is working through you two in this way. Would you serve us? Would you be our children's pastors? And they lead and we submit to their leadership. We do this when we see that people might be good life group leaders or when they're wise and discerning and need to be on leadership team for a while. We see this when people can bake and cook and they make baking on Sunday morning and Jesus likes to feed people and we come and we eat. We submit to the good food that they're making and we eat together. And we see this when people are technically gifted or people sacrifice themselves and get up on Sunday mornings and set this all up and we submit. And we say, thank you for serving us in this way. Does this mean that we robotically and automatically yield to one another in absolutely everything? No. We see in Jesus and in Moses and Elijah that submission looks actually like active engagement and even pushing back at times. But always with a readiness to submit and sacrifice self and to act in humility. This call of practicing submission to Jesus by submitting to one another is a call to all of us, an essential practice for each of us if we're going to do life together. This Wednesday, as I mentioned, is Ash Wednesday, marking the beginning of Lent. As a worldwide church, we prepare ourselves to walk with Jesus through the Passion Week to his death. Traditionally, Jesus followers have marked Lent by a 40-day fast, a denial of self in some way, or the taking up of a practice, a new practice, or an additional practice in one's life to make room for Jesus to reign in a new way. Learning the practice of submission to Jesus, as we've been talking about today, requires that we actually find space to practice listening and submitting to his voice and activity in our lives. All of the essential practices that we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, prayer, fasting, giving, listening to God, serving, all of them have the same goal of us learning to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus in our lives. What would happen if together for Lent, we each picked up one of these essential practices and committed to 40 days of making space in these new ways or different ways to submit to Jesus? How much more would we discover about this King of ours? And what greater freedom would his Spirit have to empower us to follow and submit to him? Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm so thankful that you are a king that is asking us and asking of us something that you yourself actually practice. We can't do this alone. We can't submit to you or submit ourselves and sacrifice ourselves in love for one another without your help. And so we're asking for your help today. Lead us to be like you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that you love to do this. Amen. So how great is it that we get to end this morning with the practice of communion? We actually get to practice this submission to Jesus because this is a practice that he actually asked us to do. It's a custom in our church that when invited, you can come to the front to receive the bread
and you take a piece of bread and you dip it in the cup. And then when you're ready, you can go back to your seat and partake of it whenever you're ready. This side over here is the gluten-free side for those who need it. And this is regular side. So as we get up, set up here with our servers and those who are going to pray, hear these words of Jesus. Hear this invitation to submit to him in this practice. The night before Jesus was killed, the night that he headed to the mountain weeping and praying, talking about his death, submitting himself again to the plan of the Father, just before that, he was eating his final meal with his friends. And he took bread, and he gave thanks for it, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's remember and practice this together this morning.